Jeremiah chapter 16. There are three aspects of Jeremiah's calling that get identified here. And then there's a little hope for the future. But the main predominant theme of Jeremiah 16 and 17, especially 17, is the heart. The very center of the being in a person. And I call this the heart of the matter. Because really, this is what it stands or falls. And the people that are going to go into judgment or they're going to be saved. Where is their heart? And that was the issue the Lord had with the people at this time. Well, the Lord is essentially coming to the end of where Judah is. They're all going to go in judgment as a nation. Some will go into judgment a little easier than others because they're going to acquiesce and say, okay, God, you know, we'll acknowledge this. They're going to follow. They'll go into Babylon. There they'll have actually a great life set up. They'll be able to raise their family. They're going to be very prosperous in Babylon. And at the end of that 70-year period, they can come back to the land. In fact, they become so prosperous in Babylon because God blesses them so much for obedience and just acknowledging Him as God and making them go there, that they come back, that not a lot of people want to come back. Just a very small percentage of the people come back from Babylon. Where the people who resist God and fight and lie and listen to the false prophets and follow their own heart instead of listening to what the prophet says, well, it's a different story. They're going to be significantly judged. And because the times of those for the people that stay in Jerusalem is going to be so difficult, one of the first things the Lord tells Jeremiah, in verse 1, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place." Now, that was a calling that Jeremiah had particularly. He was called to celibacy. And, you know, that is actually to some, the Bible speaks about those who have the gift of celibacy. Because generally, God intends that people would marry. That a man and a woman would come together and become husband and wife. Raise children, the strength and the foundation of society. This is what God ordained. And, however, there have been certain individuals that have been called to celibacy. Now, not all the prophets. In fact, it was expected for the prophets. It was expected for the priests. It was expected for the leaders of Israel to marry. It was unusual. In fact, it was a sign that Jeremiah wouldn't get married. It's kind of odd today that there is a certain segment of the church that has elevated celibacy to a super spiritual status, as if it's more spiritual not to marry. That does not come from the Bible. That comes from man's tradition, does not come from the Bible. It is definitely good to marry. But it's also good if God gives you a gift to not marry. Now, I know there are some here just by me saying this. There's some single people here going, oh, I hope I don't have a gift. I hope I don't have a gift. I hope I don't have a gift. Please don't want that gift. Well, if that's the case, you probably don't have the gift. Obviously, the Lord is giving you that desire. But with Jeremiah, the reason is a little bit different. The reason he's told not to marry, not to take a wife or have children, thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who beget them in this land. Verse 4, notice, they shall die gruesome deaths. He says, they shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuge on the face of the earth. And they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. You can see why he would say, Jeremiah, don't take a wife. It's not going to be an easy time. In the tribulation, Jesus warned, you know, woe to those who have wives and children, you know, because anytime you go through very troublesome times, it is multiplied in your own heart when you have others that you're caring for. You know, if I was walking down a dark alley and I got mugged, you know, that's one thing. You know, I can take it. But if my wife was with me, that would be a very tough pill to swallow. It would multiply the grief of that. So in a way, the Lord is being merciful to Jeremiah, saying, hey, I don't want you to go down that way because this is what's going to happen to the nation. It's a horrible time coming up. Then he says another thing. He says, for thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. Jeremiah is called, secondly, not only not to marry, but not to mourn the people who will go through this. Now that would be another sign. Very odd, Jeremiah, you're not marrying. Why aren't you marrying? Well, let me tell you why. Very odd, Jeremiah, that these things are happening. You're not mourning. Why? Well, let me tell you why. He's using this as an object lesson for them. But not mourning, because the Lord says, I've taken away my peace, my loving kindness, and my mercies. I've taken it away. I've removed my protection upon my people. And I'm going to let them experience their own ways. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them, or to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or mother. So that, in other words, all the normal forms of mourning and grieving over a lost loved one won't happen because it will be so difficult. That's why he's telling Jeremiah, don't mourn, so that they'll ask him, why aren't you mourning? And he says, well, let me tell you why. You won't be mourning too when all this stuff happens. And then 8, he says, and you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them and to eat and drink. Now, again, this is before the troublesome times come. They're inviting Jeremiah over, hey, you know, eat with us. And he goes, no, I'm not. Why? That's kind of odd. Again, it's a sign. He then explains to them, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. So Jeremiah acts out each one of those messages. He's not getting married, which makes them question. He's not mourning in a normal funeral situation, which makes them question. And he's not feasting with them, which makes them question. Why? So that he gives them the answer. What is happening to this land? And it shall be, verse 10, when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? What is our iniquity? What is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Again, they're essentially saying, what's going on? What is the deal? What have we done so far? Why are you so tough on us? What have we done? Jeremiah then is given of the Lord the answer, you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and not kept my law. God established this land of Israel, which was his land. He put his people there. He entrusted the stewardship of that land to them. He gave them protections from against the enemies. He blessed them bountifully. His only requirement is that honor me as God. I am your God. Serve me and serve me only. Instead, they forsook him and they served other gods. They walked after their own ways. Now you might be saying, well, wait a minute. The Lord says your fathers have done that. You know, that's our fathers. They've done that. Well, this is what the answer to that is in verse 12. He says, you've done worse than your fathers. Their fathers were bad, but they were worse. That's one of the tragic things about raising children and leaving a bad model, a bad example. You actually are going to create a much worse model for the next generation. In fact, there's almost an amazing merciful promise. The Lord says that the sins of the fathers are, did you know, visited upon the third and fourth generation? It doesn't mean that you're punished for your father's sins. It means that those sins you've modeled, you follow, and now you're going to be accountable for them, and it goes to the third or fourth generation. Now, had not the Lord limited it to the third and fourth generation, mercifully, imagine every generation getting worse and worse, following in the bad example of the previous generation. Mercifully, the Lord gives us seasons of revival. When things get really bad and people are just desperate, they're praying, God, be merciful, and then he pours out his Spirit, and you have a whole new change. I don't know what it is except for the prayers of my grandmother that set a chain reaction in our family. Because most of our family had nothing to do with God. My father's side, just, you know, religious, but not really following the Lord with their heart. And here I was, a young man, and thank God my grandmother prayed mercifully. He intervened in our lives. But the Lord says that they did worse, and so they, notice the key, he says, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, verse 12, so that no one listens to me. They're following their own hearts. Well, wait a minute, isn't that what we're supposed to do? Not. That is a bad thing to do. You go, what are you talking about? I mean, that's what we hear all the time. Believe in yourself. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Here's the problem with this people. They followed their own evil heart. Well, my heart isn't evil. Well, we'll get to that. Hold on. He says, therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will show you, or I not will not show you favor. Essentially, what's happening here is that the Lord is, he's acknowledging them. You want to serve these other gods? Those other gods, you're going to serve them. But you're not going to do it in this land. This is my land. You want to serve those other gods? I'm sending you to the land where those gods are worshipped. So essentially, now they're going to see what it is to serve the other gods in their land. So they can make a distinction. They can make a comparison. The very first king of Judah, or of Israel, that went bad was the son of Solomon. And it was under his reign that the kingdom was divided, and then Egypt attacked the southern kingdom of Judah where he was king. And they lost horribly. They lost all the treasures that Solomon had stored up. He lost all that wealth. It all went to Egypt. And there he was, had to replace the bronze or the gold shields that Solomon had up around the temple with bronze shields. Irrevocable losses, just horrible. But this is what the Lord said to him. He says that you may distinguish my service from the kingdoms, service of the kingdoms of the nation. Do you know that's a lesson that all of us need to learn in that sense? See, now the wise people can watch someone mess their life up by going away from the Lord and go, I don't want that, Lord. Help me. I want to be close to you. Keep me. But the foolish people are going to learn the hard way. They're going to say, well, I want to know what it's like to serve out there. I want to know what it's like to go to a party and have a beer or two and get drunk and have fun with my friends. I want to know what it's like. I want to explore. I want to expand my borders. Well, here's the thing. The Lord will allow you to do that. But he's going to also allow you to see the difference between following him and following the gods of this world. And I can tell you that when you follow the god Bacchus, he is the god of parties and drunkenness. And there are people who follow this god. They advertise it on their cars with their bumper stickers. Party till you drop. They're telling you which god they have decided to serve. Bacchus is their leader. Okay, so the Lord will say, fine, you want to serve Bacchus? Then understand what it's going to mean in the end. If you choose to live for sinful pleasures, you will find that it'll be, you've entered a service which will turn into a slavery as harsh as any slavery in the world. A slavery to sin. In fact, you'll find the strictest religious observance will appear like a vacation compared to what you will experience as you continue to give yourselves over to the god of this world. When Jesus called people to follow him, he said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But what you'll find in service of the kingdoms of this world is you'll find it will not be so light. In fact, you would have never enlisted had you known the outcome. I would have never went down the road in college that I went had I known the outcome. The depression, the anxiety, the emptiness, the shallow friends. I would have never went down that road. But I didn't know. Thankfully, mercifully, the Lord got me out before it was significant. But how many people, 5 to 10 years of living this life, end up, their senses are so overloaded that they require 10 times the vices to even enjoy some semblance of life. And to some, it has brought bankruptcy. To some, it has ruined their health. To some, it will lead to imprisonment. Tragic, tragic story. Young man here, some 10, 12 years ago, young man in the youth group, on fire for the Lord, really excited about Jesus, reading his Bible. Got into high school, started to lose his affections for the Lord, started getting involved in other things, and friends were inviting him to parties. And so he started drifting from the Lord, not coming back to church anymore. His friends tried to reach out to him, bring him back, but he wouldn't listen. Eventually, he got involved with the wrong crowd. Ended up selling drugs. And he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And was either, as he says, was set up to take the fall for a murder, or actually did commit a double murder and now is serving two life sentences in Trenton State. Tragic. So needless. A wasted life. But you see, this is what we need to learn, the cost of the lesson, the lessons of serving the gods of this world. And this is what the Lord is saying. Now you're going to go ahead and serve those other gods. Now, maybe not alcohol or partying. Maybe it's covetousness. Maybe it's greed, the god of mammon that you're serving. I can tell you this, people who gather money will spend all their waking hours worrying about it, taking care of it. They rise the ladder of financial success only to discover not more happiness, but more heaviness, more load, heavier load to carry. You know the definition of a miser? It's a person who lives poor to die rich. Real smart. Makes no sense. Do you know a poor person has an appetite for food and his concern is finding food? But a rich person has a concern to find an appetite. You know, after a while, everything gets boring. Everything's bland. You know, we have to recognize this, that serving the gods of this world would not be what we think. People that busy themselves 20, 30, 40 hours a day at the office, building their empire, only to turn it over to those descendants. Well, can't serve more than 20 hours a day, actually. They turn it over to their descendants who are just going to squander it anyway. Tragic. Others, maybe they're in the service of fads and fashions. You know, they're going to serve those gods. They have to be out when other fashionable people are out and could not be caught at home on those nights. They're ashamed to go to a place that's not considered, quote-unquote, in. You know, it's amazing how many ways that there's so much peer pressure in this. You couldn't dare be caught what's doing something that would be considered unpopular by the group. What a horrible slavery that is. The mask that you have to wear, the pretense that you have to put up. What strong chains people forge for themselves in serving these other gods. So eventually they're going to learn to distinguish that service. But notice the Lord's amazing grace and promise. He says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers." He's promising them to bring them back even before they went. Which, of course, by promising to bring them back is another form of predicting they're going to go. They're going to be judged. It's going to happen. "Behold," he says, "I'll send for many fishermen." He says the Lord, "and they'll fish them. And afterwards I'll send for many hunters, and they'll hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of all the holes of the rocks. There will be no way to escape." In other words, if you go in the ocean, they're going to catch you there. If you go up in the mountains, they're going to send hunters up there. They're going to catch you. And he says, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes." God knows. He sees right into the very heart. He sees into them following the dictates of their own evil hearts. He sees what's going on. He says, "At first I'll repay double for their iniquity," verse 18. "And their sin, because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols." That's how God viewed those gods they were serving. Now, Jeremiah cries out, "Oh Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, 'Surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things.'" What a great picture here Jeremiah has of the future. He's seen down the road that it's not about his own people being judged, but that eventually God is going to do such a work that all the Gentiles and the nations around will wonder, "We want to know more about this God." You know, right now there is this mentality that whatever name you call God, it doesn't matter. That the people over in that country serve God, they call him a different name, but he's still God. And that person over there, they serve God, but they call him a different name, and that's God. No, folks, they're different gods. We have to realize that when people talk about serving God, you have to ask, well, which God are you talking about? Because there are different gods. You can't just put God as the title of that the national, you know, God and say, okay, that's equal with this God of this nation. Who's the true living God? The Lord was always being compared to the gods of other nations. Now, who's the God of this nation in America? Well, we would hope that the God of the Bible is. Seems like the God of Mammon is the God in this nation, our national God. We've got him written on our money, God we trust. Or is it in gold we trust? Or is it in this God we trust? But we do have a rich heritage in truly serving the living God. In fact, that's what's so startling. The direction we're going, people have lived in a way almost parasitically on the freedoms that we have in this nation, while undermining those same freedoms by ruining the opportunity for people to acknowledge God who gave us these freedoms. We're in serious trouble as a nation. We're on the edge of a knife. We're right in the we're at the crossroads. We need revival. One day, of course, in Israel, the nations will recognize. But sadly, his own people, verse 20, will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, and I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. They will learn that. It will be a costly lesson, but they will learn that. Now, Jeremiah goes on. The Lord guides Jeremiah into the insight of what's really going down. He says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and in the horns of your altars. This is the problem with sin. It's engraved, it's etched permanently in our hearts. That's the problem with our hearts. The handwriting of sin is upon them. Sin indelibly, it can't be erased by any human means. It's etched there permanently. Now, if sin is permanent, then what hope do we have of forgiveness? Well, here's the thing. It's unrepentant sin that he's referring to. See, you can repent from your sin and the Lord will forgive you and acknowledge you. But when you hold on to your sin, what hope is there? It's indelibly printed. You know, the more you do something, the more resistance against it is lessened. The first time you sin, was your conscience was like, was really bothering. Your heart was thumping and you had such fear and anxiety. And then the next time it was a little easier and then a little easier. Practice makes perfect. Before we practice a thing, it becomes ingrained when we practice it. I had an opportunity to visit the wrestling ministry this last week. I was kind of wondering what the old man could still do. So I was wrestling against, you know, a couple of guys that weren't quite as heavy as me. But I found an interesting thing happened. All that stuff came back. It never left. It was all there. Now, my body wasn't able to do what my mind had ingrained in it. And my body today is screaming at me, what on earth were you thinking, even going there? But it was startling how I remembered. Everything came back, every little move, because it was practiced so much. Like the Japanese, they always had the standard on practice in sports. They used to say in wrestling that you practice a move 1,000 times before you even try it in a competition. Now, you practice a move 1,000 times. You do the thing over again 1,000 times. That's a lot. What you find is that you don't have to think about it anymore. The move becomes instinctive. So it is with sin. You practice it, you practice, you practice, it becomes your nature. It's ingrained in you. It's embedded in you. It pollutes your imagination. It corrupts your conscience. It's like your sense of smell is diminished when you have a head cold. You can't know that something smells good or bad because it's so ingrained. Now, what is being written on the tablets of your heart right now? I'll tell you what's being written. What's being written on your heart right now? Comes from what you're doing, what you're practicing, what you're doing. What are you doing? Are you following the Lord? Are you honoring Him with your life? Are you obediently submitting your bodies to Him as a living sacrifice? Or are you following other gods? Because what you do will determine what is written on the tablets of your heart. And perhaps that ink is invisible now. but it will be seen one day. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, he says, in the tablets of their hearts. While their children, verse 2, remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees and the high hills. Oh, my mountains in the field, I'll give as plunder your wealth, all your treasuries. And your high places of sin within all your borders. The Lord had other plans for his people. He wanted them to get their eyes on him. He is most glorious. He is the one that is worthy of their praise. But unfortunately, the sad thing is, they were following themselves. He says, you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I give you, and I'll cause you to serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Now, here's the contrast. Verse 5 through 8 contrasts the blessed man and the cursed man. The one who is blessed, the one who is cursed. He starts with the cursed. Cursed is the man who what? Trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. But isn't that what we're supposed to do? Believe in ourselves? Trust in ourselves? No, that's not what we're supposed to do. That's what the world chants. He says, it makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like, what will this man be? What will his curse be? Notice, he'll be like a shrub in the desert. Now, my family lived in the Mojave Desert for some years, and I loved going out there in the Morongo Valley area in California, Yucca Valley, up into Joshua Tree and seeing those cactus and the rock formations. But even out there in the desert, you'd be amazed. There's a lot of green. There are trees, there are brush, there are bushes, shrubs. And in the wet season, what you'll find is there's a lot of green shrubs. The shrubs are green. But when it dries up, they shrivel up and die. They become the tumbleweeds eventually as they rot and they blow in the wind. Now, why is this a picture like a shrub in the desert? Well, a shrub in the desert is dependent upon the rains. When the rains are there, that shrub will be nice and green and leafy. So it is with the man who trusts in himself. When things are working out good, he's going to be a happy guy. Zippity-doo-dah. You know, everything's going my way. Got everything happening. You know, I'm singing in the rain. Everything's fine. But when trials come, when difficulties come, when pain comes, what happens? Well, what happens is he dries up, he shrivels up, he falls apart. And he's got to go to the psychologist to get a happy pill, make himself feel better. I think it's a big mistake. I think that what the lesson is for people, and sadly, we are way over-medicated in this nation, way over-medicated. Now, there are certainly great medications there that God has given doctors wisdom to discover that can help a variety of ailments that we have. And even people with severe chemical imbalances, hey, those medications are there. I would never tell anybody that has those problems to get off their medications, believe me. But you know when you have problems with living? Maybe you went through a divorce. Maybe you went through a painful separation. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you're just going through painful life experiences that many experience. And the depression has set in, which is normal when you're going through difficulties. You know, sometimes your depression will be there. Sometimes I get depressed when I just, you know, my body functions are just slowed down. I just feel out of it. I'm like seeking the Lord. Lord, I don't know what's going on. But there are too many people that want to escape that and just take a happy pill. Take something to make them feel better now. What matters is what they feel right now. And the shrub in the wilderness is like that. It's dependent on the immediate satisfaction. And if it doesn't get immediate satisfaction, it dries up. I don't want to be a shrub in the desert. He shall not see when good comes. Now, what is this expressing? He shall not see when good comes. Well, what's expressing here in this regard, not seeing when good comes, is this. If you don't recognize, you can't understand when God is doing something in your life for good, you may not see it as good. When God begins to work in you, you'd prefer more money. That's what my real problem is. I just need more money. When God begins to really help you, all I need is a relationship. I just need a relationship. I need somebody else in my life. You see, you're preferring the things you can't see what your real need is. He can't see when good comes because sometimes that good comes in disguise. Some of the things that happened to me that I would say are the worst things in my life, I look back now and I realize, wow, God, you intended those for good. I didn't recognize it at the time. But when you're walking with the Lord, you can by faith see the good even in the difficulty. See, I can see the good even in the tough times. Because God is doing a work. He's either pruning so there's going to be more fruit later on, or he's disciplining because he doesn't want me to go down a road, or he's closing the door because he sees the end result. Okay, Lord, I don't want to fight you on that one. I can trust him. See, but he'll inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and salt land, which is not inhabited. He's going to be destined to be a tumbling, rolling tumbleweed in the desert. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. That's a good question. What are you hoping for right now? What's on your heart more than anything? Oh, you just hope for a better job, better career, you know, a person in your life if you're single, maybe to escape the person you're with right now in marriage. What's your hope? See, we have a lot of hope for a lot of things. And unfortunately, they clog our hearts and minds. But here's a man whose hope is in the Lord. He wants the Lord. He's like that deer panting after the water brook. So my soul, the psalmist says, pants after the Lord. Well, notice what this guy's going to be like. He will be like a tree planted by the waters, which spread out its root by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, and its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. He's got his roots in the river. Now here's the secret of the tree by the river. He'll always have that supply. Even though everything else is dried up and burnt up around him, his roots are down deep in the water. And in Israel, this is very important to know, because you might be thinking of a nice forest scenery with a river brook babbling through. No, in Israel, the rivers dry up in the desert. They call them wadis. They're dry riverbeds. But they're not dry. They only appear to be dry. When you put your roots down deep, you'll have the water, the underground water supply. And so the world will look at you and go, wait a second here. I don't get it. You just had this difficulty in your life. You just lost your job. You went through all this trial and this pain. This thing happened. You lost this loved one, and yet you seem to be just at peace. I don't get it. What are you on? I need to tell my doctor, you know, whatever you're taking, I need. And you tell him, well, I went to the great physician. My roots are in him. Because they don't understand. Everything is dried up around you, but you seem to be green and flourishing because your roots are deep. Now, see, that's where the trials and the difficulties come, folks. Flash news report. When you get hit with trials, it makes your roots go down deeper so that you will be green and flourishing. The last thing you want to do is go get a happy pill, because what you're going to do is you're going to get a few sprinkles around you and your roots will stay on the surface and you're going to be continually dependent upon now good circumstances, no one to rock your boat, no one to push your buttons, you know, and then eventually you're going to be miserable because people are going to let you down and situations are not going to be what they're expected. You'll have to be more and more medicated. Folks, I'm telling you, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Oh, he has such plans. If you believe him, if you lean upon him, if you say, Lord, you're my trust, you're my hope, you'll have that fruit. Because here's the problem, verse 9. Here is the problem, and this is the heart of the matter. The heart is deceitful above all things. Deceit is trickery, lying. Our heart is deceived very easily. It's deceived through the deceitfulness of riches. We think, oh, that will make me happy. The cares of this world, we think, oh no, this is horrible. But the heart just goes after the immediate. We're married to the immediate satisfaction, and that is where the heart tricks us. So we make decisions based on what's going to alleviate the suffering right now. We're not looking ahead, we're looking at right now. We're not seeing the fruit of getting deeper in the Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is a description of the natural man, the natural heart. We've been inscribed with sin, but you see, there's some good news. Jesus also has a different marking pen. He wants to inscribe something else on your heart. In fact, the Bible says he'll give you a new heart. He'll take away your heart of stone, which has been scored and etched and permanently ingrained with sin, and he'll put a new heart within you, a heart of flesh, sensitive, tender to him. That's our need. Problem is, right now, as Christians, those of you who have received Jesus, you've received that new heart. But the old heart is still there. The old data, all the old information, all the old habits are still up here in the mind. And you need to reckon that old man to be dead. You need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You need to walk in the newness of life the Lord has given you. Now, before you have that new heart, it's impossible to try to walk like Jesus. You want a nervous breakdown? Try to be like Jesus without submitting to him. You'll have a nervous breakdown. No one has the capacity to be that good. But let me tell you something. When the Lord gives you a new heart, you're able to love like he loved. You're able to be patient and kind and good. And the fruit of the Spirit starts coming forth when you are walking in this new life. But the problem is that many Christians are still trusting in their old heart. And they're thinking, oh, I'm still this way. I'm tempted, so I haven't changed. No, as long as you're in this body, you've still got that old man within you lurking there, wanting to rear its ugly head. You've got to put it down. You've got to recognize what's really true about yourself. You have a new life in Jesus. Walk in that newness of life. Because the Lord is going to test the mind. He says, I'll give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. In other words, the outcome of what you do. The Lord changes the heart. You are responsible now to renew your mind. Bible renews your mind. The Word of God will give you truth. The truth will set you free to be who God has called you to be. And then what happens is your actions get affected. You start making different decisions. And then as you make different decisions, you're transcribing on your heart something quite different. Good habits, godly habits, habits of selflessness, caring for others. Your heart yearns for others when you see them in pain and you're not thinking of yourself anymore first. Good things get inscribed in your heart as the Lord, now you become, as Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:3, you are our epistle written of Christ, written by Christ, read of all people. You become a living testimony of God's love and grace as he inscribes himself on your heart. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end he'll be a fool. The outcome of trusting in your own heart, you're going to be trying to hatch that egg for a long time, and nothing's coming out. And in the end, it'll be seen. The egg was rotten. It's dead. But a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Our hope is him. Let's keep our eyes on him. That is probably a big problem within any group of people. We are tempted to get our eyes off of Jesus, onto circumstances, onto what other people did to us or didn't do for us when they should have. And we get frustrated, we get bitter, maybe some of you were hurt by one of our staff members here, or maybe one of our elders or one of our leaders. Something they said to you, or something they did, or something they didn't do when they promised they were going to do. And you can't get it out of your mind. Let me tell you where your heart is deceiving you. You're putting way too much hope in people. You need to put your hope in the Lord. Put your eyes on him. You'll be amazed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, he says, in the end of verse 13, because they have forsaken me, says the Lord. Notice what he says here. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. Now, there are a number of books the Bible talks about. There's the book of life. And now you have another book here, the book of the earth. Where are you written? Where is your name inscribed? You depart from the Lord, you forsake the Lord, your name is written in this earth because you have chosen which God is important to you. You have chosen where your heart is. It's connected to this earth and the things of this earth and the gods of this earth. This is what you have chosen. Your name will be written there. You are an earth dweller. And as such, all of the things that will come upon earth dwellers in the end times are described in Revelation. Those who dwell upon the face of the earth. The Bible says that you're not an earth dweller if you believe in Jesus, though. Oh yeah, we live on this earth, but we're just passing through. This is not our home. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. You might want to turn there. It's after Ephesians, before Colossians. If you're at Romans and then the Corinthians, and then you'll come to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 3. He says in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we have a dual citizenship as Christians. We're citizens of the nation that we're in, and we're also citizens of heaven. We're citizens of heaven. That's where our citizenship is. We're waiting for our King to come back and claim that property, that people that he redeemed. He redeemed the world. He just went away for a time. He's going to come back and claim that property very soon. This is what he's going to do. He's going to transform our lowly body that it'll maybe conform to his glorious body. So then he's going to remove completely all the old tendencies. And right now we have that dual nature. And we're trying to walk in the Spirit so we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then when he comes back, we'll get our new bodies. No more tendency to sin. Won't that be great? No more temptation. But notice the contrast in verse 19. As he speaks about those who are connected to the earth, he says, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Are you written in the earth, or are you written in God's book? Has he inscribed your name on the palms of his hands because you've trusted in him? Or have you gone your own way? All we like sheep have gone astray. We followed each our own way. But the Lord laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That way you can have forgiveness. Your sin, though it is as scarlet, can be white as snow. Though it's been transcribed in your heart like with a pen of iron and a diamond head, a diamond point, and it seems permanent, the Lord is able to do a new work in you. What a glorious promise. But those who are written in the earth, they'll have, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters, they'll have their fill of the earth. They won't have the joy of the Lord. "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise." I think Jeremiah is identifying with every believer reading this, that this is something that he wants. Oh, Lord, after hearing this, that's what I want. I want you. "Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day." In other words, Jeremiah was pronouncing all these judgments to come, and they were mocking him. "Where is it, Jeremiah? Looks like a pretty nice day today. What's going on with you, Jeremiah?" And so they were mocking him. And he says, "Hey, you know me. I haven't hoped for that woeful day. I'm not, you know, begging for it to come." He says, "You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom." He's speaking to the Lord. "Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but don't let me be dismayed, and bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction." Lord, you deal with them. I mean, they made it very, very, very hard on Jeremiah. And you know, how hard is it on us when we speak up for righteousness' sake? Well, you might get mocked. You might get scorned, laughed at, ridiculed. We certainly didn't go through what Jeremiah did. Now, there are those of our brothers and sisters who are being killed for their faith, being thrown into jail and prison in places like China. Sudan, our brothers and sisters are being massacred off the earth. You know, it is, I saw a special on it. They made it seem like a racial thing. Like it was the Arabic descent people who were hating the blacks and they were trying to exterminate them and kill off the race. Folks, it's a Muslim-Christian war in Sudan. The Muslim fanatics, the Islamic warlords, are trying to exterminate those who do not believe in Allah and precisely the Christians. And this is going on right now in our 21st century, our advanced society. Genocide. Who would have thought? What's going on in Sudan is almost equivalent to the days of Hitler and the Nazi regime. It's that type of a hatred and animosity. And throughout the world, Islamic fanatics who feel like Allah is going to once again take control, their whole philosophy is to eradicate those who do not believe in Allah. So we live in a time that's very difficult. Jeremiah had a very difficult way to be a witness. And I wonder if it gets tougher in our nation, what will we do? When the laws start changing because of activist judges and they say, well, you can't preach that. That's a hate crime. You know, there are people right now that have been charged with hate crimes. There's a group of Christians who went down in an area of to try to speak forth for what is righteousness, and there was a huge, very activist gay area there where they were trying to, you know, get their point across. Well, just by speaking the truth in love, they were arrested, Christians were, and are now being charged under the new hate crimes laws, which protect sexual orientation. Folks, we live in a very weird world right now. Now, granted, there's no reason for someone to be shouting epitaphs and hate speech against anyone. And certainly, from the record, I understand these people weren't. But just because they did not believe and they were presenting their marriages between a man and a woman, they were presenting the truth, it was conceived of as a hate crime against that group. So we really live in a weird time. Now, how Jeremiah finishes this whole chapter is quite kind of actually strange. If you don't understand the point of the Sabbath day. Because the rest of the chapter is the Lord essentially telling the people to honor the Sabbath day. Now it seems like a stretch. Like they're following other gods and they're doing all these other things, and the Sabbath day seems like a minor offense that they weren't committing. But notice in your own life, doesn't it start with the little things that you let go? The little things that you were doing right, that you're no longer doing right, and it's complicated your life more, and it's gotten more and more difficult to follow the Lord. It starts with these little things. For Israel, the Sabbath day was a day that was recognized as a special day for Israel. It was given as an eternal covenant between the nation of Israel and God. That fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now that's incumbent upon us as well as Christians. However, we've got to understand what the Sabbath day is. To Israel, it's the seventh day, the day of rest between sundown on Friday and sundown on Saturday. But to the Christian, is that the same? Are we under that law of the Sabbath where you've got the precepts, not walking over 3/4 of a mile, not kindling any fire, not doing any type of work, not lifting any loads? Understand that the Bible speaks about a Sabbath day, that there does remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God. But it's a new kind of rest. It's an entering into Jesus' rest because of what he did on the cross. So that in many ways, for a Christian, every day becomes the Sabbath. Now, physically, it's still a very smart idea to have one day rest throughout the week. You work 7 days a week, let me tell you, it's going to catch up to you. You're going to be sick for 2 weeks. You're going to be pulled out here for another week or injured this. I mean, it's going to catch up to you. Someone told me an interesting story how back in the days when they had the wagon trains going across the nation and going into California and the Oregon Trail, and at one point the wagon train, there was a dissension between groups. The Methodist group wanted to not travel on Sunday. They wanted just to rest that day. They knew the Lord would take care of it. They wanted to honor him with that and rest. It was very difficult for the animals and for the people to keep pressing on 7 days a week. Well, the fortune seekers, they were like, no way, man, we're not going to rest. I mean, there's no, we see no point in that. We're going to go. We'll keep moving. So they kept moving, and they parted company. Funny thing happened. Those who took one day to rest got there before the other group, because the other group had slowed so down, so much down, because they were so weary, they couldn't move, and they ended up going through all of their provisions and killed all their animals and were going to starve to death were it not for the Methodist group that actually sent scouts back to find them and rescue them. And I thought, what an interesting picture. See, the bottom line for the Sabbath day is this. It's not about the day, because Paul says, one person esteems one day above another, another person esteems every day alike. Let each be firmly convinced in his own mind. If you want to acknowledge a particular day and that is your special Sabbath, that's great. If you want to acknowledge every day as a day of rest, still acknowledge that one day in seven that you need to rest physically, but that every day you're walking in the rest of the Lord, great. But the point is, are you putting God first? For Israel, it was a test. He says, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. He challenged them. He says, but they did not obey. Your fathers didn't obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Why didn't they hear that commandment? Well, put yourself in their shoes so you can relate to this. You're working a business, your neighbor's working a similar business, you're in competition to each other. He has no relationship with God, he's a Gentile, you're a Jewish person. Sunday, Friday comes along. You see him making business, going right on into the night, and you've got to close up shop. Next day, you know, he's doing a tremendous business on a Saturday. And you're like watching him. And you're tempted, what am I doing? This is crazy. I got to open up on Saturday. I've got to do this. So you open up your shop in disobedience to that. And now you're pressing, you're pushing, you're burning the candle at both ends. See, you're doing it because you're not trusting in the Lord to provide. I mean, that was the whole point of the Lord. He says, just trust me. Even the Sabbath year, where one year they were supposed to let all the land just grow by itself, not till it, not harvest it, just let it go. And just pick whatever fruit, you know, came up naturally. How were they going to live? By trusting the Lord. The Lord threw that out to them, and they didn't honor that. He says, it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and they and their princes accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the city shall remain forever. You know, it's a test. Are you going to trust me? You see, the question is, do you honor the Lord with your life, with your first fruits? Do you honor him in obedience by saying no to sin, though tempted, and saying yes to Jesus? Yes. Strike that off the tape. Do you? You see, this is a challenge. This is a test. Are we going to hold back more than is right because we're afraid, well, I need this. I can't give my tithe to the Lord this week. Or I can't, you know, give this offering. Or I can't help the people down in Florida. Or I can't help other people in need because, well, you know, I've got a concern about next month. You know, I don't know if I'm going to still have this job and I'm worried about the future. Let me tell you, you make decisions based on that type of reasoning and not honoring the Lord with your first fruits, you will never get ahead. You will never get ahead. You'll be like those people that Haggai the prophet said, you make your money and you put it in your pockets has holes and it all leaks out. But when you honor the Lord, and the Lord says, I did that because I wanted to show to you, trust me and I'll bless you. So the people, when they were greedy on that Sabbath and they were tempted to not obey the Lord, then they lost in the end. But when they honored the Lord blessed them and said, you guys will remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah, verse 26, and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the mountains, from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. All that you acquired will all just be dissipated. It's a test. Test me and see, the Lord says. Prove to me that I won't open the windows of heaven when you honor me with your tithes, when you honor me in those relationships, putting the Lord first in your finances, putting the Lord first in your relationships. How many people make decisions based upon emotional need? They know are wrong deep down inside. They know this relationship isn't right, but they need, and so they're not trusting the Lord. Not putting the Lord first. Not putting the Lord first in your job. Compromising. We really, really need to understand that so much around us is a test, whether we will or will not trust the Lord. And the heart of the matter is where we're, what we're imprinting on our heart. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? On the one side, but we've been given a new heart through Jesus. Let's walk in that newness of life. Let's pray.